So, here we are in week number four, our fourth and final week of this series on gratitude. We're going to wrap it up. And just on a side note, as I mentioned last week, that after today, I won't be back for a little while. Don't know how long that's going to be. I'm not going to spoil any surprises or anything, but what I can tell you is that Amanda's been reading this new book. It's a Francis Chan book. I won't tell you the title. And it's been speaking to her heart in some very powerful ways, and she's really excited to share some things that's been revealed to her in that book for a couple weeks. And so that's the plan, and I know that you will be blessed. Anyway, week number four. The whole idea this morning is this, that gratitude is an essential ingredient on the journey towards a fullness of life. As I said during our prayer, we know that God has promised us or desires to give us life and give it to us to the fullest or more abundantly. And I think gratitude is an essential part of that. If we can't get the gratitude right, the part right, then we can't really expect to live a fulfilled and abundant life. Now, there's a story that I'm going to share this morning. And this is a story straight out of God's Word in the Bible that ends with kind of a, maybe shocking is not the right word, but we'll just call it a shocking one-liner that kind of leaves us to question some things and go, what exactly did Jesus mean when he said that? So we're going to read the story, and then the very last verse, you're like, what exactly does that mean? I would encourage you to get out your Bibles or your phone apps or whatever and follow along. We're going to be looking at several verses, not only in this, but some other texts later in the message. So I would encourage you to follow along. I'll give you a minute to get to Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. Now, in my Bible, the header of that says ten healed of leprosy, if you will, I should say. Maybe yours says something a little bit different. So if it says that, you know that you're in the right place. Starting off in verse 11, it says this, "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee, and he was going into a village. 10 men who had leprosy met him." So he's on his way into the village. We have 10 men. They have leprosy, and they met Jesus. They stood at a distance and called out to him in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." So this is interesting. In one way, they understand that Jesus has the ability to heal them. Okay? Otherwise, I mean they're acknowledging, "Jesus, have pity on us." So they must understand that it's Jesus, must understand that he has the ability to heal them. You wouldn't say that otherwise, right? So Jesus says in verse 14, it says, "When he saw them, he said, 'Go, show yourself to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed." Now, if you had leprosy and you were cleansed, you would kind of interpret that as healed, right? I mean, that's what leprosy is. So the interpretation here is that as they went, they were cleansed, or we could interpret that they were healed. That's what it says in verse 14. In verse 15, the very first word there, one of them, it starts out by saying that there were 10, but now we see one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. In verse 16, he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 of you clean? Were not all 10 of you healed? Were not all 10 of you cleansed? Where are the other 9? Jesus is asking, I thought I healed 10 of you. But now, where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this one foreigner?" And then verse 19, and this is the one-liner that's just kind of like, what does this mean? It says, "Then he said to them, 'Rise and go, your faith has made you well.'" Rise and go, your faith has made you well. Now, in other translations, it says, rise, go your way. Another translation says, stand up and go on your way. You were healed because you believed. Another one says, stand up and go. Your faith has healed you. Stand up, your faith has healed you. But wait a minute. It's a little confusing because in verse 14, just three verses before that, or five verses rather, I know how to do math. Five verses before that, it says they were cleaned. But now Jesus is saying, stand and go, you've been healed. So wait a minute, was he healed in verse 14? Were they all healed? Or is he just now being healed in 19? Was the healing that we see in verse 14, was it not permanent? Were they healed and then they're no longer healed? And now he's healed again? Are the other nine really not healed at all? Because Jesus is speaking to the one and saying, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Not addressing the other nine because certainly they're not there. Or is Jesus speaking maybe of a physical healing or maybe something more? Or maybe we wonder, is Jesus implying that healing is not just a one-step process? In order to understand the passage into what Jesus is inferring, we have to jump back a few verses, what we just read. It says, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God in a loud voice. And he fell on his feet, offering his what? Ready for it? Offering his gratitude. Offering his gratitude. Now he was a Samaritan, it says in the text. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleaned? Where are the other nine? Was no one found to return and give praise except for this one? Jesus seems a little shocked. Jesus seems a little disappointed, as you might imagine, when only one of the 10 returned. I mean, if you did a favor, that's a pretty big deal. Healed them from leprosy. You know what I mean? It's not like he healed a little finger or a little paper cut. He healed 10 of them from leprosy. And only one of them really has the frame of mind or the thought to return gratitude. Naturally, Jesus is disappointed, a little shocked, as any of us would be when you did something like that for 10 people and only one of them essentially said, thank you. He actually says out loud and he wonders why the others would not have done the same. I'm confused. I don't get it. Why would the others have not come back and offered their thanksgiving and freely offered back the same? See, only one accepted the free gift and then freely offered back the same. He received the gift of healing, and in return, he gave Jesus a gift of worship, right? But he was the only one. The other nine received the gift, but only one of them returned the gift. One leper returned to the Savior to express his gratitude. The other nine offered nothing to their Savior. And in return, the other nine missed out on true healing of some sort. The text says, rise and go, you are made well. So whatever that means exactly, the other nine missed out on that blessing. So there's a few things that I want to think about or look at in this text. And then the first principle is this, that thanksgiving is an extension of our belief in Jesus. Thanksgiving is an extension of our belief in Jesus. What we see here in this passage is really a replica of many other stories and teachings in the Bible. This is not an unheard of story. I mean, these things happened all the time. It is the theology of God's grace, if you will, which is accepted through the practice of Eucharistio, or worship, or gratitude, giving back gratitude. We've talked about that in previous weeks. We see that the lepers fully believe that they are healed, okay? They know they're healed. They can look at their bodies and see, I'm healed. I don't have leprosy anymore. It wouldn't be hard to see that when you're healed from leprosy, right? I mean, you would clearly see it. And I'm pretty sure you would clearly feel it. If you no longer had leprosy, you would clearly see it, clearly feel it. They knew it. They believed it. To the fact that they even go and show the priest, look, we are healed. But instead of showing their belief to Jesus and for Jesus, in Jesus, they show it to others without so much as a thank you. Not even a thank you. In an atheistic heart, they do not even return thanks. But one leper got it. One leper gets it. He turns back. He falls on his knees. He confesses his belief in Jesus through thanksgiving and praise, and shows that Jesus has received, and shows that he has received God's grace. Basically, he's like, look, thank you, Lord. I believe and I understand that I have received your grace. I've received this physical healing, but now I'm acknowledging that I'm receiving your grace. The leper not only believed that he is healed and received the healing, but by his actions, we read that that he believes in him who has healed him. We now get a picture of one leper now actually believes and understands in him who healed him. His thanksgiving for his healing was a confession and an affirmation of his belief in Jesus. The second principle that I want to look at this morning is one of the atheism of the heart. Atheism of the heart. Now, although the text does not directly state the others were not made well through their faith, doesn't specifically say the other nine weren't, but I think we can certainly agree that it's kind of implied. Because he says to the one, rise and go, you are made well. I think we can understand that he's implying that the other nine, they might have been healed, but certainly were not made well. Nine lepers responded with their lips. One responded with his heart. It's really easy to give God lip service. But only one gave him heart service. Only one responded with his heart. Now, I say atheism of the heart, and we tend to shy away from this word. Atheism is kind of in today's church, it's an old churchy word that we don't talk about much anymore. It's kind of a word that fails to resonate because the word is kind of heavy with irony. We don't talk about it much. By definition, atheism is not to believe in God. However, to not believe in something by nature implies that you actually do believe in something. You believe in not believing. It's kind of an old school theological riddle, if you will. Atheism of the heart is to know of God and choose not to glorify him as God. They clearly knew of God. They reached out to him and said, have pity on us, heal us. So they were in some ways acknowledging that he is God and had the ability to do that. But when they were healed, they certainly did not glorify him as God. We believe that you are God. We believe that you can heal us. But after you do, we are not going to glorify you as a living God. It is to accept his grace, his healing, and his provision, his goodness in our life. We'll do all that, but never acknowledge they came from his hand. Thank you for all these blessings, but I will never glorify you back, and I will never fully acknowledge who they came from. That's what we have going on in this story. In an atheistic heart, there is no obligation to show a response for what God has freely given. There is no obligation. There may be some level of belief in God who freely gives. There may be an acceptance of his gifts. But there is no expressive response to his gifts. Look, we love to receive God's blessings. I mean, we love to receive all that God has for us. But it's vitally important that we glorify him back and that we are responsive in a response to those gifts with acts of worship, with acts of gratitude. See, the boils that have overcome and crippled my body may be removed as a free gift, but I will not acknowledge in my heart who did the healing and offer a response. They're gone. I can see they're gone. They're not there. I feel great. I'm happy about it. I don't want to go back to the other. But I'm not going to acknowledge in my heart who did the healing, and I'm not going to offer a response. That was the heart, that was the action of 90% of those who were healed that day. There was only one. There was only one. The third thing is atheism of life, which we have atheism of the heart, atheism of life. Few passages expound on the atheistic heart like the passage in Romans that I want to read in just a minute. This one sums it up perfectly. Written to the early church, early Roman church by the Apostle Paul. This is what he says in Romans 1, verse 20 through 23. These are some pretty powerful words written by the Apostle Paul. This is what it says in verse 24. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Make no mistake about it, they have clearly been seen. His eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are what? Men are without excuse. You have seen what he has done. You have no excuse, the Apostle Paul says. But then he writes in verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Here we read from the Apostle Paul that there is no excuse for not recognizing the work and wonder of God in the world and in our life. And I hope that you can agree with that. If you've gone anywhere and seen the things in the different seasons and the way all things work together, how could we possibly not clearly see the wonders and the work of God in this world and in our life? To do so is to choose an atheistic heart and live an atheistic life. I don't know how else to say it. It is to receive God's mercies, but yet refuse to give him thanks. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him. It sounds a lot like the nine lepers. They knew God, but they did not honor him as such, or even give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I'm pretty sure that's probably what happened to the nine as well. How did their atheistic lives mimic their atheistic hearts? They did not honor or give him thanks. They chose not to receive or respond to God's grace. They made a very intentional choice to not respond to God's grace. The other one did it. They certainly could have done it too. But they made an intentional decision not to do that. Therefore, they exchanged God's grace for backward lives full of sin and pain. And you say to me, well, how do I know that they exchanged it for a life full of sin and pain? Well, Paul continued to write in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served in created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. You see, this is the result when you receive the gift but don't acknowledge the giver. When you receive the gift but don't acknowledge the Creator. When you say, I want the gifts, I want the mercies, but I'm not going to glorify the one who gave them to me. This is the result. And the Apostle Paul made it very clear. When you receive the goodness of God but fail to acknowledge it, you're going to set yourself up for a life of sin. Goes on to say in verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind, to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, every kind of evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, and they disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree, that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You want to know why you should have a spirit of gratitude? You want to know why you should acknowledge the Creator and acknowledge the giver of those things in your life? Because this, friends, is the outcome if you don't. Living a life of without gratitude is to choose not to practice our faith and become a petri dish for sin. And I don't have to go through the sins. I just read them all. And they're pretty deep, and they're pretty dark, and they're pretty ugly, and they're pretty hideous. So my question is, how do we know? How do we know if we are truly living a life of gratitude? You say, you know what? I'm thankful. I mean, I say thank you to God. So how do I know? I mean, and maybe I'm not living a life of gratitude. How do you know? Well, here's how I believe that we know. We know that we are living a life of gratitude when the fruits of the Spirit freely flow through us. If the fruits of the Spirit freely flow through us, then there's a good indication that we are living a life of gratitude. Now, we know what the fruits of the Spirit are: peace, patience, kindness, self-control, those things. If those things are flowing through you, then there's a good chance that you are not living a life of gratitude. If those things are not part of your character, are not part of your being, are not outwardly expressed, are not flowing through you, then you're probably not getting the gratitude piece right. Galatians 5:22, where we read what the fruits of the Spirit says, or are, what we read what they are, the 5:22 says this, "And those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." If you belong to Jesus, we have to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucify the flesh and all the evil stuff that comes with it. A believing heart, a heart of gratitude, a heart that acknowledges the Creator for the gifts that He has given us, a believing heart has crucified the passions of the flesh and lives out the mercies of God. Where does crucifying the passions and desires of the flesh begin? How do we begin to do that? What's that look like? And I believe I'm going to beat it to death. It starts with a response of gratitude. It starts with a response of gratitude to God for His mercies. I mean, how often Do we receive something and then not just simply say, thank you, Lord? Now, I'm not talking about those monumental things. I mean, when we pray about something and pray about something and pray about something and God finally provides, I would say that the vast majority of us probably return thanks to God and say, thank you, Jesus. But what about everyday blessings in our life when they just kind of stumble across them? You think it's just by freak of luck that we just happen to stumble across those blessings? No, they are gifts from God. And in return, we ought to glorify Him as the Creator as such. They don't just happen by accident. God puts those things in our lives. He puts those blessings in our lives every day. Not just the things that we pray about for months. It's not just about those things. It's about the everyday things. With a response of gratitude is how we begin to crucify our flesh. And from this place of gratitude, it is from that place of gratitude, that heart of gratitude, that spirit of gratitude, that we find a strength to choose God above ourselves. Essentially, crucifying the flesh says, I'm going to choose God above anything else in my life. I'm going to choose God above myself. And the only way that we can do that is if we show gratitude towards God. And when we start to do that, then and only then do we find the strength. Do we find the strength to choose God above ourselves? A distaste for things not good. It's only until we begin to offer our gratitude for God that we develop a distaste for things not good. See, that's part of the problem with the flesh, right? That's part, we have a taste for things that aren't good. We have a desire for things that aren't good. We get enjoyment out of things that aren't good. But when we begin to enter into a spirit of gratitude, God gives us the strength to have a distaste for those things. A distaste for those things. And a desire for His gifts in replace of those things. And replace the fruits of the Spirit with those things. Right? It all starts with the spirit of gratitude. I'm going to close with this. Assess your life for a moment. Have any of the sins mentioned or any other sins taken root in your life? I don't know. It's something you got to ask yourself. Something you got to answer for yourself. Do you regularly receive God's grace? Okay? How about this? And in return, do you regularly practice gratitude for the grace that you receive? Does your life resemble an atheistic or a believing heart? Do you regularly acknowledge where the things in your life, the good things in your life, come from? If you are feeling the Holy Spirit kind of tug on your conscience a little bit, consider what your life may look like if you added gratitude. Imagine instead of spite and frustration, your life was filled with patience and joy. And understand, I'm not talking about not having a frustrating moment in life. I mean, you stub your toe and it hurts. You know what I mean? Okay? I mean, there's those frustrating moments in life. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this daily living. When we go through our days, just to have this overwhelming sense of peace and joy. Not that they won't be interrupted by the stubbing of your toe here and there, or slamming your finger in the car door, or hitting with a hammer or something. It's not what I'm talking about. Imagine instead of anger over that broken relationship, you replaced the pain with kindness. How many people are struggling with a broken relationship? And it's impacted them for years. Can you imagine giving up that anger over a broken relationship and replacing it with kindness? If you begin practicing gratitude, what sin would you trade for it? Which fruit of the Spirit would you see as a result? What fruit of the Spirit is lacking in your life? Maybe you don't have peace. Maybe you don't have patience. Maybe it's self-control that you're lacking. And you think to yourself, what if I gave up that sin and replaced it for the heart of gratitude? What fruit of the Spirit am I lacking that I might end up receiving? As I think, if you're honest, as I'm honest, and we look at the entire list, maybe go back and look in Galatians in chapter 5 and read through the list of the fruits of the Spirit on your own and look through them and say, I have peace for the most part. I have patience for the most part. But man, I have no self-control. I have no self-control. Or I have a lot of self-control. And I have a lot of peace. But man, my patience are just... Just look through those and then think to yourself, what area of my life could I possibly give up? What area of my life am I not acknowledging the glory of God? What area of my life if I'm not exercising a spirit of gratitude? And if I did that, might that, I might experience that missing fruit of the Spirit. And oh, by the way, as a result, maybe a sin that you've been struggling with just simply goes by the wayside. Imagine your life. Imagine your relationships. Imagine your home. Imagine your mental health if you choose gratitude. I just said at work, I had a customer come in and made one of my cashiers cry. And I was like, so I went up and I told her and I said, just use that as an example of what not to be like. Use that as an example of to choose not to be like him. And she looked at me and she said, you know what? You're right. And I said, you need a minute to go in the back room? And she said, no, I'm good. I'm fine. And she went on and she had a great rest of the day. Gracious gratitude is not limited by life's circumstances. And I think this is the part we need to understand. Gracious gratitude is not limited by life's circumstances. In all stages of life, it's possible to choose gratitude. And I think that's the part we get wrong. Well, life is hard right now. How can I be grateful? How can I be grateful? I mean, my life is out of control. I've got this and I've got that, you know, and I've got this bill and I've got this medical thing going on and this relationship over here. How can I possibly choose to be grateful? And I would say that just that. It's not limit. Gratitude is not limited by your circumstances. Finally, make this personal. Make it personal. Make it personal. See, I fear that when we hear sermons, oftentimes we think about other people, right? Don't we do that? We think about, oh man, so-and-so really should be here to hear this message this morning. Man, so-and-so has no patience. They should really be hearing this message when we don't, and at the same time not realizing that they might not have patience, but I have no self-control. It's really important that we make messages personal because I think we're all guilty of that. Man, so-and-so, wish they would have been here to hear that today. You miss the blessing. You miss the blessing when you wish the message was for someone else. So make it personal. I can tell you that I am guilty too. I sit back and I look and I'm like, man, I have so much to be thankful for. And I think for the most part, I have given God the glory and the gratitude for those things. But I can say with certainty, there are times in my life when God has blessed me with something. And I think, well, you know, I did kind of earn that. You know, I kind of deserved it. Hey, I'm a nice guy. I treat people well. You know, I deserve to be treated well. Instead of saying, thank you, Lord, for that blessing that I don't deserve, you're like, yeah, I did my time. I put forth the trouble. I deserve the blessing. Make it personal. Understand that that everything comes from Him. Name moments of grace that you seek to place that your body does not necessarily get to mention. Name moments of grace that you see take place that your body does not necessarily get to mention. And I would just end with this. Let this series on gratitude end with a service of gratitude. Why don't you do that? Talked a lot about gratitude for the last 4 weeks. Why don't you end it with a service of gratitude? Why don't you end this series of gratitude by going out in serving someone with a spirit of gratitude and see what that does for your mental health. See what that does for your well-being. See what that does for your heart. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good, good Father, Lord, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder this morning, Lord, that everything that we have comes from you. Every good thing that we have comes from you. Lord, we thank you for the reminder this morning that you really desire for us to have a fullness of life and have an abundant life. But Lord, thank you also for the reminder this morning that if we aren't experiencing that fullness of life, perhaps it's because we're not acknowledging that we're not acknowledging your goodness. We're not acknowledging the mercies that you give to us. We're not acknowledging the gifts and the blessings that you provide. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us in moments like that. When we hear a message and think that it's for someone else, or we receive a blessing and think to ourselves, well, yeah, I kind of deserved that. But Lord, in this moment, in your sanctuary, as the body of Christ, we come before you, Lord, and we acknowledge you for the holy God that you are, the loving God that you are, the forgiving God that you are, the grace-giving, mercy-giving God that you are, the creator of all things, God the Father, the living God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, we acknowledge those things, and we acknowledge that all of everything good comes from you, and we give you back the glory, and we say it and believe it with a heart of gratitude. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.